Father in heaven, thank you so much for your blessing already on our time together in the Sabbath school and song and music and the baptism. Father, we're grateful for the prayers that have gone up already this morning, and we just trust you to continue to guide us now as we open your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is one of the most dramatic stories in the New Testament. You know the context, perhaps. Paul and Silas have been traveling on what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. And they've come to the town of Philippi, and they're having a powerful ministry there. But, as it often happens, as the gospel is being preached, people get angry. And especially as they see the power of Paul in relation to a demon-possessed woman who now no longer is able to predict the future. You can imagine how that affected the business interests of those who had a financial stake in this woman's satanic ministry. Paul and Silas end up coming before the magistrates, before the authorities. They are beaten severely and then thrown into what's known as the inner prison. Pick up the story with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 16. That's where I'm turning. The prisoners in that prison, no doubt, have heard many an individual thrown into that terrible inner prison. We're told that the inner prison was a dank, dark place. No lavatory facilities. So you had, you can figure out what you had when you were thrown into that inner prison. And so that's where Paul and Silas find themselves. Their feet are in stocks. I can imagine they're laying on their backs that have just been whipped. How do you think they're feeling? Again, the prisoners have heard others thrown into that inner prison, and I'm sure they've heard the whole range of Greek swear words, right? And curses, and who knows? Let's see what happens. You know the story, many of you well, but let's relive it again. Acts 16, verse 25. Paul and Silas, from that inner prison, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were doing what? They were praying and singing hymns to God. Now think about this for a minute. How unusual do you think that was? I mean, it's totally, totally unexpected. This is not what you expect. Now some of you, well, in fact, I know, none of you are in prison right now. At least those of you that are here. And none of you are in stocks, but you may feel like you've gotten beat up this week. And it happens in life. And often if we've gotten beat up enough, we feel we're justified to complain and grumble and walk around with a long face, and maybe someone will be nicer to us in church if we're looking really sad and dejected and, you know, look disheveled. But that was not Paul and Silas's approach, right? What did they do? They prayed and they sang. Now, by the way, this is good psychology. Are you aware of this? If you're feeling depressed, if you're feeling distressed, if you're feeling discouraged, one of the best things you can do is focus on gratitude. These are secular psychologists. They're telling us we should be writing gratitude journals if you're struggling with negative thoughts. And singing is even more powerful. Because you're singing, you're engaged, you're involved with positive things. You're singing positive songs. That's what we do in church, right? So actually, coming to worship is a health-giving experience when you're singing these songs of praise. I know some of you were hoping that maybe I'd be delayed longer and you'd get to sing a few more songs. But maybe that's for another day. So here's the situation. Paul and Silas praying and singing, but it doesn't end there. It says, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening to them. You can be sure that many of the times when people were crying out from that inner prison, the prisoners were trying to blot out of their mind what they were saying. You can follow along with that, right? I mean, sometimes people saying stuff I don't want to hear, and you're trying to just think about something else. But now they're all listening. They've got the attention of the prisoners. And in verse 26, if that didn't get their attention, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. In those days, those responsible for keeping the prison, the jailers, they basically, it was their life for the life of the prisoner. The prisoner had a death sentence. That was what was going to happen to them if that prisoner escaped. And no doubt it was a pretty full prison. That jailer wakes up. He sees all the doors open. He sizes things up and he's about to kill himself. Now, it doesn't say what he was going to do. Maybe he had put out a sword. Maybe he had his dagger ready to plunge into his carotid artery. I don't know. But the bottom line is it says then in verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. We're all here." Now, why do you catch this picture? This is the jailer that likely has put them in the stocks. By the way, jailers are not typically known for their kind manners, and he probably was pretty rough in how he treated Paul and Silas. Maybe you say, well, we don't know that. You're speculating, Dr. DeRose, and that's true. But the point was, something changes dramatically. In verse 29, when he hears Paul's voice, he calls for a light, he runs in, and now Paul and Silas, who had been down at his feet in the stocks just a little while ago, now he's down at their feet, trembling. And these words come out of his mouth, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the great question in life. And it's an individual question. Do you see what he's asking? He's saying what? What must I do to be saved? How many of you noticed the title of the message today? Yes, it's part 10 of Fleeing Sodom, but it's saved as individuals, saved in families. Saved as individuals, saved in families. It's interesting. When Paul and Silas tell him the answer to his question, it's a very simple answer. He doesn't give them a whole list of 100 things. I know some people, when they hear us go through the full baptismal vows, they say, well, why are you, you know, going through all this? I thought it was very simple. Verse 31. Because here's what Paul and Silas told the jailer. Said simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And how can we know that we've done that? It's simply trusting in Jesus. It's trusting in His sacrifice. It's realizing that in ourselves, as the Bible has said, we've all sinned. Realize that we need a Savior and come to Jesus, trust in Him, and receive His gift of salvation. That's the gospel. And it says in verse 32 that they spoke the word then of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. By the way, did you catch that? He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" But Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." Isn't that interesting? And so then Paul and Silas end up preaching the word to him and to all who were in his house. And it says he took them, the jailer did, the very same hour, he washed them, he cleansed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now again, some people say, well, that seems like a pretty quick process. Didn't seem to take all that long. And back then it was pretty simple. There was only one Christian church. So when you're baptized into Jesus and baptized into the church, it's pretty straightforward. You're baptized into God's family. It's still that way today, but the problem is we as Christians have introduced all kinds of divisions into the household of God. So that's why when we baptize into a church, a local church, we as pastors, at least those who understand the Bible as I do, feel that we need to responsibly explain to people what we believe. And it's become a much more difficult process. I don't know if you realize it, but as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, I've studied with many people over the years, and it's surprising how many errors people have that grew up in Christian churches. Things that they've been taught about the Bible that simply aren't there. Okay? And so it's a process. The first time a lot of people hear some of these things, they say, well, there's no way that could be. And that's just not wrong. I couldn't go to a church that believes that. Until they really study it out, and then they say, whoa, how could no one in my family understand this? So, we see this picture here. Saved as an individual, the jailer, but his individual decision, what? Impacted his whole household. And they made individual decisions for Jesus. And so they are all baptized. He is saved as an individual, but he was saved what? As part of a family, saved in a family structure. Now you say, well, what does all this have to do with our series about fleeing Sodom? It's because in every deliverance that we've been looking at in this series, it's about individuals who are saved by a trusting relationship with God and obeying His voice, but they're never saved alone. Have you noticed? Go back with me to Genesis chapter 19 and to the pivotal story that we began this series with. The city of Sodom had become so wicked that all those in its influence were being swept away, were leaving God, were breaking trust with their Creator and their Savior. And it got to the point where God had to try to remove anyone in that city who was righteous, or they were going to be swallowed up in the same iniquity. It was like a terrible illness, a terrible disease, a fatal disease that was sweeping through that region. And some of you know, sometimes with really serious diseases, the only way to eliminate the disease is to actually incinerate everything that's been affected by it. And that's how it was. God was getting ready to cleanse Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 12 of Genesis 19. Angels have come down and they're visiting with Lot. And he asks a question. Do you have anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in this city, take them out of this place. So the angels are trying to save all the righteous. Lot and his family seem to be the only ones who are still trusting God, willing to follow Him. And so the angels say, follow me now and let's get out of this town. Get the rest of your family. Remember, we're saved as individuals, but we're saved in families. And so his whole family has the privilege of being saved along with him, of just following his example. But you know the story. We've looked at it multiple times, if you didn't know it before. And the sons-in-law, the end of verse 14 we see, they thought that Lot was what? Joking. They thought he was joking. By the way, the Bible says we're living in the end times. And there are many people, when we talk about that, they say, well, that's just a joke. Okay, there's no way, you know, I mean, have you heard people say that? I've heard it. I've heard it on, you know, secular media. Well, everything's just going on like it's always gone on. Nothing's going to change. By the way, 1 Peter and 2 Peter talk all about that. Anyway, we're back here in Genesis looking at this account. Finally, when some are saved, verse 16, it is Lot and his wife and two daughters. Now we know things didn't go too well for Lot's wife. She made a choice. She showed that her heart was still in Sodom. But here's the point. It was not Lot who was saved alone. He was saved what? With his family, all those who were willing. We've seen other parallels in the Bible, haven't we? Go back to Genesis. Because not only did Jesus compare our day to the days of Lot, he also compared it to Noah's day. And if some of you are scratching your head about the comparison, that's where we're going in our Saturday night film series. We're going to be looking at the days of Noah. It's going to show parallels between the days of Noah and the times in which we live. At least that's what my understanding of the film series is. I haven't seen it. I've seen some clips from it. Anyway, so Genesis chapter 7. Again, God is preparing to cleanse the earth. Now, I want you to notice in Genesis 7, verse 1, he says to Noah, come into the ark, you and what else? And all your household. Are you seeing this recurring theme? We're saved as individuals. We make an individual choice for Jesus, but we're saved in families. And so here, if you go down to verse 13, you'll see who was saved on the ark. Many of you know. Verse 13, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, they entered the ark. They're the ones who are saved. Now, I'll tell you, there was room on that ark for everyone who was willing to get on the ark. But it was one man and his family. Are you seeing the picture here? Go with me to the book of Revelation, because it's true in the end times as well. Because we've been seeing that God not only called his people out of the antediluvian world, and Noah and his family heeded his voice. God called Lot out of Sodom, and he and his two daughters left with him. God calls us today to come out of false worship and false practices. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. And you'll see in Revelation chapter 7, there is one identification. There's several identifications in Revelation of the redeemed, the end time saints on this planet. They are described in Revelation 7 as a group that you no doubt have heard about, even if you're not much of a Bible student. They're called the 144,000. And I want you to look at that listing of the 144,000 in verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. What do you notice about all of the redeemed in this group called the 144,000? They're all families, okay? They're all in a family. No one, they're alone. They're all in a family. You see that? Verse 5, of the tribe or the family of Judah. Verse 6, of the tribe of Asher, etc., etc. They say, wait a minute. I want to be among the 144,000. And I don't have any Jewish blood. What tribe am I of? Well, if you didn't pick up on it, turn to Galatians 3. It was our scripture reading this morning. I want you to notice this. In Galatians 3, it makes it very plain that every one of you who has accepted Jesus as your Savior actually is a Hebrew, spiritually. Now, you might say, well, that's a strange way to put it. But that is biblical. Look with me again at a verse you've already heard. Galatians chapter 3, at the conclusion of that chapter, this is what I read. Verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Today we'd say we're all sons and daughters. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So just as Jake and Megan were baptized this morning, those of you who have been baptized, showing your faith in Jesus, when you're baptized, you've done what? You've put on Christ, but there's more to it. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, you are now part of Abraham's family by faith. So yes, you're saved as an individual. You're baptized, but when you're baptized, you become part of God's worldwide family. That's not just Seventh-day Adventists. You become part of God's worldwide family. Well, you say interesting, but I'm still not seeing the connection with where we've been in this part of our journey. Well, go with me then to Exodus chapter 12. So we can pick up our last train of thought, because some of you who've been following along in this series, you realize that we've pointed out that really the essence of following God and fleeing, whether it's Sodom, whether it's Babylon, whether it's the antediluvian world, it's following God's commandments. And we've been looking at God's Ten Commandments, but I want you to see the context again in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, God is in the process of delivering His people. And as the Passover is being established, I want you to notice something very significant. I'm in chapter 12 of Exodus, beginning with verse 3. I read there, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Now, what's interesting about this is the Passover lamb had to be totally consumed. Okay? None could be left over to the next morning. What was this signifying? It was signifying the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It was pointing forward to Jesus' death. And one of the ways we know that very clearly is when John the Baptist was baptizing. You remember, one day when Jesus came to the Jordan River where John was, he pointed to Jesus, and what did he say? He said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was pointing to Jesus. He was saying, here is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is the Lamb. And so when the children of Israel were eating the lamb, they had to individually choose to take part in the Passover meal. But did you notice how it was set up? God didn't say, you know, each of you make sure you get a lamb. And he said what? Come together as a household. And if a lamb is too much for your household, bring some other households in with you. Do you see what's happening here? As God delivers the children of Israel, He delivers them in families. Okay? There's no one who left Egypt who wasn't part of a family. Because nobody could eat a whole lamb. Isn't that interesting? So there's a lot of people today, I don't know if you've heard it, but they're saying, "I'm doing just fine. I don't need to go to church." Now, by the way, this is not to criticize some of our wonderful online members who some of them have seen their doctor, and the doctor said, under no circumstances go into any public gathering. And they say, well, you know, people have gotten the vaccine. He said, I don't care if they've gotten the vaccine or not. Don't go into public gatherings yet. And they're wanting to just follow their doctor's orders. We respect that. Now, let me just tell you, you know I'm a physician as well. So I'm never going to say, don't listen to your doctor, okay? Because this would set a bad precedent. But the point is, if the doctor gives you bad advice, or if you question the doctor's advice, it is appropriate for you to question it and ask the Lord for guidance, maybe even get a second opinion. Are you following along with me? So I'm not necessarily saying that anyone should be staying away, but I'm just saying if your doctor's told you you shouldn't be here, I'm not telling you to come next week. Do you understand my point? Is there some balance there? Do you see that? Okay? So, here's where I'm going with this, though. A lot of people who don't have to be staying away, they're saying, well, I'm happy to just be at home and worship because there's a better pastor at home than we have in our church. In fact, you can listen to all the best sermons in the last decade online, right? They're all archived. And so a lot of people, they're perfectly content being at home and being, quote, nurtured spiritually. But let me tell you, that's not the biblical model. Turn to the book of Acts with me, because some of you are still scratching your heads maybe about some of these connections. I want you to see this. In Acts chapter 2, it's the story of the day of Pentecost. And basically, Peter there is preaching the gospel. He's preaching about how Jesus has come as the sacrifice. He's died for us. And as he's preaching, the people realize that they are guilty of the murder of Jesus. So, I'm picking up the story in Acts 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Sounds a lot like Acts 16, doesn't it? And Peter says what? Something very similar. Paul said, "Believe and be baptized." Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, a lot of people say, well, are they saying two different things? No, they're the same. You turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus. Okay? So that's what's happening. And Peter here and Paul in Acts 16 are making the same appeal. And look what happens. It happens that many of them, do you see the number there? Take a look. How many were baptized? Do you see it there? Verse 41, how many were baptized? 3,000. But it says, listen, 3,000 were added to them. Now what does that mean? Added to who? Read down to the bottom of the chapter, verse 47. Those who came into the church, it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The point is, we're not just baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into His family. We're all a part of the family of God. Do you catch that? And so, the point is simply this, no one here who's accepted Jesus is living alone. You say, but I am. There's no one in my house with me. No, you're not alone. You're not living alone. Jesus is there with you, and you're a part of His family, okay? Now some of you say, well, that's semantics, but no, that's the truth. The truth is that we're all part of God's family. So, with that in mind, come back with me to Exodus 20. So God has just led these people out as families. They've made individual decisions, but they've come out as families. And this is how God is going to take people to the new earth. We're going to be part of a tribe. We're going to be part of a family. Everyone making an individual decision, but no one's going to heaven alone, as it were. Okay? I know that could be misunderstood, but I think we've talked about it enough that you understand my point. So now I'm in Exodus chapter 20. We've been walking through the Ten Commandments. God has already saved them. He's not giving them the Ten Commandments as a condition upon which they will be saved. They've already been delivered. And now He's making a covenant with them, a divine agreement, and He's telling them the happiest way to live. We've been examining this. We've seen in those first four commandments that God is giving them a prescription for how they can walk in a loving relationship with Him. The first three commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And then we come to the fourth commandment, and God says what? Remember. So the fourth commandment is a positive expression. So the first four commandments, love to God, they actually build to a positive commandment, which is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? Now, we're launching into the last six. Now, some of you may not have been good in math. Some of you still are struggling with math. You're still in your school years. But I think everyone could tell me today, if you look at the Ten Commandments, are the majority of the Ten Commandments, the greater number of them, are they devoted to love to God or love to man? Love to man, right? Four commandments, love to God. Six commandments, love to man, right? So God is actually, in the Ten Commandments, as far as their number, if you will, putting greater emphasis on what? On our family relations. Are you catching it? And He's going to tell us how to live in a happy family relationship. By the way, do you think we need that today? I think families are more under assault today than ever before. Now some of you say, well, what kind of perspective do you have? You haven't lived forever. No, that's true. Okay? But my point is, it's challenging times out there. So let's look at these commandments that relate to one another. It's interesting. As the first four commandments build, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and then remember, a positive commandment. The last six start with the positive call, and then mention, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. So it's like some people call this a chiastic structure, where it builds to a peak and then comes back down. So two of the most central commandments, you could say the most central commandments, most central one in our relationship to God is the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath. Some of our Christian brothers and sisters don't see that. If you missed our last sermon, please feel free to go back and listen to it because we spoke about that in detail. And now we're speaking about the fifth commandment. And how does that read? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, some of you know that there's really a lot about these commandments written in the Bible. Much of the New Testament builds on these commandments. One of you mentioned to me this week, in talking, I don't know that you knew about my message, but you pointed me to something in one of my favorite commentators on the Bible, and I read that from you. It was a little book called Fourth Testimonies, page 336 and around there. We're not going to read that today, but I am going to read a commentary from the same author that we've been looking at as we've been walking through the Ten Commandments. And that is from a book called Patriarchs and Prophets. Patriarchs and Prophets. And just some brief expansion on these commandments. I'd like you to think about what we're going to read here. Speaking about this commandment to honor what? Our fathers and our mothers. Let's listen here. Parents are entitled to a degree of love and respect which is due to no other person. God Himself, who has placed upon them a responsibility for the souls committed to their charge, has ordained that during the earlier years of life, parents shall stand in the place of God to their children. This is Patriarchs and Prophets, page 308. Now, some of you are listening to that and you're saying, oh, boy, this sounds bad. Because this is putting a lot on me. I've got some young children. By the way, I am so glad always to see children in the church. And by the way, I'm planning to meet with Sarah Enstein after church if she doesn't rush off, because I think we need to get our children's story back going here in the sanctuary. What do you guys think about that? Okay? So, and what do you think? You think Sarah did a good job organizing in the past? Yeah, she hasn't agreed to do it again. So, so I'm glad to see this vote of confidence, Sarah. Okay? Anyway, next time I'll try to ask any of the rest of you, I'll try to ask you about church ministries other than from the pulpit. But my point is simply this. My point is simply this. There's a big responsibility on parents, right? But there's a collective responsibility because we're all the family of God. Now, by the way, I hope when we have children in the sanctuary that all of you have had the privilege that I've had. I had a tremendous privilege. Some of you, I talk about this a lot because it was a transformative experience for me. I was preaching in the Dominican Republic out in an open-air tent. And I found myself kind of getting disturbed because it was in a busy, kind of downtrodden area there outside the town of Igwe. And there were all these people milling around the tent. They weren't there for the meeting. They were just talking and visiting, you know, because we had music and it was lit up and it was night and people just thought that was a good place to socialize. I was getting a little disturbed about that. And then the Lord said, don't be disturbed. They're still hearing some of the meeting. Okay? There are people that weren't under the tent. They're sitting out in their doorstep. They're visiting, you know, might be drinking beer or something too. I don't know. And although that might be disturbing to a pastor, you know, the Lord said, hey, if people are within earshot of the message, don't complain. And it's the same with children, okay? I know some people get worried. There's children in the church, and they say, well, they're not perfectly quiet. I'm happy for them to be here. By the way, this church is quiet compared to what it was like there in Igwe. Now, don't misunderstand me. In this series, we saw that the church is supposed to be a place where there is what? Reverence, okay? So hopefully our children are learning to be reverent. But we understand they can slip up from time to time. And they might be, you know, reading the big Bible and drop it on their toe and start screaming in pain, okay? But, so you understand with me? So I'm glad that we have a group that's patient with families. And we are planning one day, hopefully in the not-too-distant future, to again open up our parents' room, okay? And that is the best place for the children. But right now we're still using that as a staging area as we're doing some upgrades here. If you haven't seen it, these guys are making good progress putting a sound booth in the back of the balcony there. And we appreciate our youth and young adults up there who have been very patient with the process because that's one of the special places they like to attend the service. So thank you, folks up there, for your graciousness with all the construction around you, okay? But here's where I'm going with all this. We're speaking about honoring our parents. And the point is that carries over into us as church adults, okay? Those of you who've already had children, those of you who never had children, you're all part of God's, the fathers and mothers in Israel. And it's our privilege to be kind and loving to our children, to set a good example. By the way, if you want your child to be reverent in church, where do you think it starts? Okay? Now, it's okay to have your cell phone, like I have, as long as you're, you know, looking at the Bible or, you know, a commentary or something. I'll tell you a secret, too, while I'm speaking about this. I learned this years ago. I think it's so important to come to church, even if the speaker is boring. And thank you, none of you saying amen. That was nice. But I've been in some pretty boring church services. And I learned something interesting. I had the privilege of studying some German. Don't expect me to speak fluent German, but as a young man, I studied some German. So I have the Bible in German on my phone. And if the sermon gets really boring, I'll start reading it in German. You say, well, how will that help you? Because it just engages me. If the sermon's not engaging me, you know, I'm reading it in a foreign language. It's engaging me. I have commentaries on my phone. I have Greek and Hebrew on my phone. So, you know, if it gets boring, I can look at, you know, what's that word he just said? I never... Anyway, my point is, if you engage with the message and show reverence and attention, that's modeling what we want our children to do, right? So we all have a role in that. Let me continue from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 308, speaking about honoring our parents. Quite interesting, in that this, Paul said, is the first commandment with promise. And what did he mean by that? Yeah, there's a promise of what? Long life. We saw that all the commandments have that promise, but this one in particular. God is pronouncing a special blessing. Let me read a little bit more about it. Because it's speaking here of our honoring our parents. It says, he who rejects the rightful authority of his parents is rejecting the authority of God. The fifth commandment requires children not only to yield respect, submission, and obedience to parents, but also to give them love and tenderness, to lighten their cares, to guard their reputation, and to succor and comfort them in their old age. And then it goes on and says the same principle applies to dealing with earthly people who have authority over us. Now, I've got to tell you, there's a problem with this. I was reminded of it not long ago. Someone from out of state called me, and they were talking with me about this problem. And they said it this way. They said, my father was terrible. He was an enemy of the gospel. He was not a Christian. He treated us as children terribly. Now, by the way, think about this. When people like that, I've met many of them over the years. Maybe some of you in this congregation are among them. You did not have a loving earthly father. When you hear, God is our father, what comes to your mind? It may be less than a positive thought. And so this person is struggling with that. And their father is not a kind, loving person. In fact, they don't feel close to their father at all. And so what should they do, is the question. What does the commandment say? It says, honor your father and mother. Now, honoring them does not necessarily mean doing everything that they say. Because your father and mother, they could be drug addicts. And I'm telling you, I mean, by personal experience, I still do a little bit of telemedicine, and I'm still seeing some of the same patients that I've worked with for many years in Northern California. And in that community, there's a lot of drug and alcohol problems. And so many of my patients come out of that background, okay? And those parents, some of them, they were the ones that gave their kids their first experience with drugs. Okay? So if your parent is saying, you know, come back home, stop going to the Seventh-day Adventist church, I've got some great heroin that I just got. And I've even got some clean needles for you. How many of you think the best way to honor them would be to say no to their drugs? They need your example, okay? That's honoring them in the sight of God. So it doesn't necessarily mean doing everything that your parents ask you to do, but it's honoring and respecting them and their rightful God-given authority. That is not a rightful exercise of their God-given authority. You're following along with me, right? Okay. So let me just go on. Just one more point. This individual said, well, how about if my father comes to Jesus in the closing days of his life? Well, wonderful, you'd say, right? But this person doesn't like their father. And they asked this question. They said, well, if my father gave his heart to Jesus on his deathbed, would he even be happy in heaven? I mean, after all he's done his whole life is attack Christians and attack his own family. If the son or the daughter is there with a father who abused them, how is that going to work? And I said, well, you know what? The Bible teaches there's a time called the millennium. It's 1,000 years. And basically, it's during that time that God says His people will be there as kings and priests. Did you ever think about that? There's still going to be tears during the millennium. That's my understanding. And there's going to be an opportunity to get reconnected. You know who's going to be there in heaven? By all evidence, King Manasseh. And if you remember the story, King Manasseh was the one who was responsible for having the prophet Isaiah put into a log and sawed in half. How do you think Isaiah is going to feel when he first sees Manasseh in the kingdom? But they're going to have plenty of time, okay, to be recognized that they're part of one family through Jesus. You see that? And there'll be plenty of time for all that healing to take place. So don't worry. Don't get your mind all worked up about how can I be loving to someone who is mean to me. You know what? Love is a choice. It doesn't necessarily mean you'll have good feelings. You understand that. Love is a choice. You can choose to act to someone in a loving way, even if you don't feel that way. Okay, let us continue. In case you're worried, we are planning today to just cover a few more of the commandments. We're going to finish the series next week with the last few commandments, but I want to go down now to commandment number, you counting? 6. That's right. Verse 13, and what does it say there? Thou shalt not kill. Now, many Bibles translate this more accurately, thou shalt not murder. Okay? Thou shalt not murder. And if you have a question about that, just turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Because in Matthew 5, Jesus provides a divine commentary. You're welcome to read the commentary in Patriarchs and Prophets as well. We may read a little bit more from that, but I want you to see Jesus' words, which I believe are especially important for us to think on as we look at this commandment. It says there in verse 21, Jesus speaking in Matthew 5, He says to the audience, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Now, what is Jesus quoting from? He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. He's saying, you've heard, it's said, he's just quoting the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, but I say to you. Now think about that. Jesus said, you've heard the Ten Commandments, but here's what I say to you. Now how do you think the religious leaders thought about that? You know, here he's quoting from what God said from Sinai. He's saying, but I say, do you know the only one who can rightly quote the words of God and say, but I say, is God. Okay? So Jesus is saying, I'm making this clear for you. I spoke from Mount Sinai. By the way, if you study it out, Jesus was the one that spoke from Mount Sinai. And he says there, but I say to you now, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And you say, wait a minute. I remember studying with one young Christian. They said, whoa, I got to change my whole vocabulary. So what is this commandment all about? It's about loving and respecting people. It's about treating everyone as what? As a brother or a sister. You say, but not everyone's accepted Jesus. No, but we're all brothers and sisters by creation, even if we haven't all accepted Jesus' redemption. And did you catch what Paul said in Galatians 3? No more race. No more class divisions. No more gender divisions. Is our world struggling with that today? We're all one in Jesus. I'm not better than anybody else. Nobody's better than me. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus. Now, lest one of you falls into the trap that I was exposed to some years ago. I was visiting in a home, and the homeowner had decided that it was not really good to have ants or some other bugs on the floor, and actually, I think, took out a fly swatter and killed one of the ants. And the older gentleman who was also visiting this home said, "Sister, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill." How many of you think he was displaying a right understanding of the commandment? No, the commandment is most accurately, thou shalt not murder. It's not speaking about that you have to let your home be... Well, maybe you heard the story. Sonia and I once stayed in a place that I guess they had this philosophy about thou shalt not kill, because we woke up at night with rats running over the bed. Yeah, we've had some interesting experiences in our lives. Okay. But no, rodents, vermin, whatever, it's fine to eliminate them, okay? This is not a violation of the commandment. Let's look at one more together, and we'll finish on this note. We've been walking through these commandments, and we will finish them by God's grace in our final presentation. But I want you to realize this context. We're speaking about loving relationships. And in Exodus 20, after we're told, we shall not murder, we come to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I'd like to read you from the comments again in this book, Patriarchs and Prophets. And if you don't have a copy of it, this is a book worth getting. It's, I think, the best commentary on the initial historical portions of the Old Testament that you'll find. Very readable, very practical, and puts it into personal applications. So I'm again on page 308, and this is how it reads. This commandment forbids not only acts of impurity, but sensual thoughts and desires, or any practice that tends to excite them. Purity is demanded not only in the outward life, but in the secret intents and emotions of the heart. Christ, who taught the far-reaching obligation of the law of God, declared the evil thought or look to be as truly sin as the unlawful deed. If you have questions about that, just go back to the Sermon on the Mount and you'll read Jesus' words. Here's, though, something that I think we've missed as a culture. Some of you heard that next Sabbath we're starting a Christian film night. You all heard that, right? 7 p.m. right here in the sanctuary. We're going to be watching Christian documentaries. We're not going to be watching, well, true story. Many years ago, I was raised in a different faith tradition than Seventh-day Adventist. And I actually was in a class that was being offered by this faith tradition, and it was called Religion in Literature. And in addition to reading novels, just common novels, they took us to movies, just common movies, playing in the theater. And they were trying to convince us that these were all had deep spiritual meaning. And we could basically go to any film. And by the way, that was a long time ago. At the time I was an agnostic. You could say, well, I would probably be an agnostic too if that was the kind of religion you were being exposed to. But the point was, I thought it was all a bunch of nonsense. But I did notice then, and I've heard it hasn't changed, that a lot of these films that had these good moral lessons showed people in attire that I thought was designed to awaken sensual thoughts. Can any of you relate to this? And if you notice this commentary in Patriarchs and Prophets, I would suggest to you, it's suggesting that we change what our viewing fare is. Okay? Now some of you say, well, that's not a problem for me. Well, even if it's not a problem, remember, we're saved as individuals, but what? We're also saved as part of families. And your example, you say, it doesn't bother me, Dr. DeRose, you know, I watch that show and there's all these, you know, people on the beach, scantily clad and all, and it doesn't bother me at all. I don't have sensual thoughts at all. Well, the person next to you, it may. Okay? So I think it's best just to stay away from all those things. And by God's grace, we're not planning to have any of those things here. I say by God's grace because I've been surprised before. we've lectured in many places in the world, and once we were just, I think it was a Sabbath even, we were taking a nice walk on the beach, and boy, I guess the people there were really poor. They didn't have money for bathing suits. Kind of not completely what we expected, but anyway, that's another story too. But my point is, don't needlessly go into those situations, okay? We got away from that situation, found a place where we didn't have to, view that kind of material. Okay, God is interested in blessing you. You get the picture? You're all part of a family. It's a family of God. Well, some of you may be thinking, I've still got a long way to go. You may realize that you need more love at home. But you know, the Lord is the one who is love. That's what we've been seeing, right? And He wants to give you that loving spirit in your own home. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that God is love, that You are love, and that You want that love to fill us. Please help us to have a special measure, all of us, of Your Spirit, to show that love to one another, first in our own homes, then in our church family, in our place of work, in our community, so that people, when they see us, they'll say, wow, how they love one another. We thank You that that can be the testimony that's born of us, not because of how good we are, but because how Jesus longs to work in us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.